We're certainly glad that each of you who are here tonight have come, and of your desire to study the Lord's Word and taken time out of your schedule, which is almost always busy, to be here with us to study. I'm certainly thankful for your presence, and I'm thankful I have this opportunity to study with you tonight. Somebody mentioned a moment ago that they heard me talk on this subject recently in a home, and it took several months to cover it. Well, I'm not going to talk on this tonight, so don't worry about how long it's going to take. I'm simply going to scan over that very briefly, because it's simply one of the few points we're going to make. However, some time ago, there was a preacher out west I know of, very popular, very well known in some certain circles, and he was talking about the time that you would have two-week meetings. And this would be the time when you'd have the meetings during the daytime, because at night you didn't have lights, and they had lanterns, but that's all. And so you'd have a two-week meeting, and it would be a very, very good meeting, very long meeting. Crops are laid by, and everybody enjoyed it, and you fill the house. But then after a while, they began to reduce the meeting down to 1 week. They had electric lights then. So reduced the meeting down to 1 week. And then after a while, people became so little interested, they reduced the meeting down then to weekend meetings, three-day meetings. He said, you know, I'll be sometime when the people call me in the future, I'm just going to send them some tapes. Let them listen to those. So that's the way it has become quite often in the religious world around us. Interest has become less and less and less through the years. We don't have near the interest there was in the horse and buggy days. And times have changed so much that I've been asked the question in recent times, why are we not able to convince people anymore of the need for Christ? Why is it the interest in Christ is so little today compared to what it was a few years ago? Why are we not even more progressive than we used to be? Now as we used to be. Well, last night we talked about Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, in which we discussed the fact that it was predicted there that the entire world would know the truth. That is, it would be known from the least to the greatest. And we showed last night that the way the truth would be known would be by you and me and by early disciples throughout the ages, who cared enough to share the truth with their friends and neighbors and everyone they came in contact with, so that the church grew and prospered in marvelous ways in its early day. And it did. Throughout the centuries, all that has been lost, so that today we don't have near the interest, near the response that we had at one time. Why is this so? What's the reason why we'll not be more effective than we were in times past? Again, I say that question has been asked over and over again. So many people wonder why the young people are leaving us and not remaining in the church as they used to. Why don't we have elders anymore as we used to, qualified and leading the congregations? Why is it then we seem to be in a period of time in which the church is digressing, as opposed to making progress? Why is that so among us? I think that's an extremely good question, and one that I've pondered quite a bit, and several of you have too, I know. Since the Garden of Eden, and in every situation thereafter, when he possibly could, the devil has put forth every effort to attempt to cause the Lord's work to falter and to fall. From the time of 6,000 years ago, he's been active in trying to stop the Lord's work. Now, the Christian era has been no exception to that. But rather, the Christian era stands as one of the most pressing times, I think, of the devil's aggression. I think he is more active now, probably, than he has ever been. Now, one reason, of course, is because we can see around us so many people. But I think it's understandable in view of the fact of what Revelation chapter 12, verse 12 says, when it says, he knoweth he hath but a short time. So the devil has but a short period of time left in which he can affect in a very sad way the Lord's church. He has been at it for 6,000 years. Now during these last era of time, the devil must make all the progress he can make from his point of view, because he has only a short period of time left. So to begin our study, I want to let you know the devil is going to be active all around us. And so he's trying to put forth every ounce of damage he can do to the Lord's church, the Lord's people. He knows he has but a short time left. And if he does not succeed now, he'll never succeed. Because shortly after now, he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. He won't be here anymore to do no damage. He'll be gone forever. So he must do what he intends to do, what he wants to do, what he can do now among the Lord's people. So the devil's behind it all. So you can bang the devil if you want to, because he's to blame. The book of Acts chapter 20, verse 29, the Bible tells us that Paul said this: "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous fools enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, and many I speak in diverse things, to draw the disciples after them." So Paul said even in his lifetime he had begun. He's at the bottom of the downfall, hopefully up from the devil's point of view of Christianity, but the drift away of Christianity has already begun. He said, "Because there's reckoning among you own elders, there's reckoning among you a problem for the Lord's church." So it's nothing new. It has been growing ever since that time. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul predicted this in verses 1 through 3. He said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," he's talking about the times from then until now, he said, "some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having a conscience seared with a hot iron," or as a hot iron would seal. He says, "forbidden marriage, commanding to abstain from meats," and he goes on and talks about the condition that would prevail. And in the book of 2 Thessalonians, he continues that as well in the 7 verses of chapter 2. I won't read that because of time. But the point is, our time, our day, our era, the fall of truth, and the power of the devil increasing has been seen since Paul's day, and it's here for us today. So it should not have been a surprise to us that we're faced with very sad times all around us everywhere. I want to turn with you to the book of Revelation for just a moment. We're not going to talk about this very much, but I want to make the setting for you, but I hope you'll be able to see where we stand. The book of Revelation is really a very deep book, and a very interesting book, and a very important book. But when you break it down as it can be broken down, it's more simple than usual. In the first chapter, we have the setting of the book of Revelation. He tells us that he's talking from the time of the first century unto the end of the world. And then he tells us there are going to be seven churches, and these seven churches which he speaks of had certain problems, difficulties. He explains what they were, and these are general problems that continue from that time until now. So the seven churches of Asia are found in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we have a scene of the throne of God. Here you have God and Christ on his right hand. Here you see the power, the majesty, and the might of God. You know, because of what you see there, that God's not going to lose. The devil's going to be the loser and the loved one. The power and the magnitude of God is seen here in chapters 4 and 5. And then in the middle part of Revelation, now that's the part we read of in chapter 6 through chapter 19, we have the details given of what God wants us to know. Now these seven churches give us a preview of what we're going to talk about. Here we have a preview of those things. However, now in chapter 6 through chapter 19, we have these broken down in detail. Now first of all, he says there are seven seals, and these seven seals speak about paganism that was present when the Lord's church first began and for the first few hundred years. In fact, in 337, we bring this to an end. This was a time when paganism was not successful, and the reason was because Constantine the Emperor now has decreed that paganism would be outlawed, Christianity would be okayed, it would be approved, and became the religion of the empire. So paganism was not able to seduce Christianity. Then we notice from that time forward, there are seven trumpets. Now these seven trumpets tell us, particularly in two of the vials there, that Islam was going to arise. Islam did arise in 632. From Baghdad, began to swing all through the Middle East, across North Africa, up through Spain, and halfway into France. That it was stopped, the Bible tells us, history tells us, and the Bible predicted it, in 782. So Islam now has tried its dead level best to subdue Christianity. Conquered all of North Africa, all of the Middle East, and halfway up into France. So Islam was extremely powerful in that particular time. It was stopped there in France in 782. However, they made another invasion now toward Constantinople over in the east and finally conquered the last power of the Roman Empire in 1453. So you can see how long it was that Islam had its power, beginning in 632. So here we have Islam now, a real sad source of opposition to the Lord's truth. They were not successful. But notice this. Islam were the people who were attacking the Lord's church from without. In other words, these are not Christians. These are those who were serving the devil and not members of the Lord's church, did not believe in Jesus Christ, opposed Jesus Christ. These are Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but Antichrist. And these opposed the Lord's church from without. They were not successful. In the meantime, the Bible tells us that the papacy came on the scene in 533 according to world history and maintained its control until 1793. The papacy tried its best to subdue the Lord's church in its real form, to institute instead a power and a glory for a man that's known out as the Pope. That's really called the papacy, from the word father. So here is the father of the church, so he calls himself, and he represents himself as being God on this earth. He said, in effect, that when I speak as though I'm God on the earth. He says, when I speak, I cannot possibly make a mistake when I speak about ecclesiastical terms. We can prove all this by world history. The point is now, the papacy arose within the church. But it came to a bitter end as far as its triumph and its glory is concerned in 1793. So from within the Lord's church, the devil was not successful. I want you to notice then, both from without and within, the Lord's church had never been subdued, and it never will. The Lord's church is the power of Almighty God. In fact, the book of Daniel tells us, we're back in the Old Testament, he says that the kingdom of our Lord would be established. Of course, it was in the future at that time. And it came to existence 500 years later. And Daniel very plainly said that the kingdom of God would never be destroyed. He tells us in Daniel chapter 9 it was going to be established in the year 30 A.D., and it was. It continues now until the year 2002. It has never been subdued. The Lord's church has always been in existence ever since the time. And if the world lasts for 10,000 more years, which I don't think it will, the Lord's church will continue. Somewhere in this world, the Lord's people have been serving Him in a very acceptable way all that time. And every once in a while, we find record of an old church still in existence, which is serving God. Now, the Bible tells us very plainly the devil has been trying all this time to approach the Lord's church and to defeat it, to tear down truth, to destroy God's people, and to be victorious. He tried it first of all in heaven, so Revelation 12 tells us he was not successful there. He was thrown out of heaven. When he came to the earth where he was in Adam and Eve, were placed in the Garden of Eden, he tried to approach them and was successful in causing them to sin. But ever since that time, he's tried to oppose the Lord's church by paganism. It didn't work. Constantine was converted to Christianity. He tried to oppose Christianity from without by means of Islam. That did not work. It never will. He tried to oppose it from within by coming inside the Lord's church to those who claim to be Christians. That didn't work. The devil is not going to succeed. So don't for one moment think the Lord's church is ever going to be defeated. And truth is going to fail on the earth. It will not. It will last as long as time does, and then truth will continue, and the Lord's church will continue in heaven after that. But we find something, though, very, very sad in the meantime that has occurred. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, I want to read to you about one of those churches that we've been speaking of. Now, this is the church that is the seventh of the seven. The Bible tells us in picturesque terms about it, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3. Under the angel of the church are the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, but thou art neither cold nor hot. I will direct cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods, that's what you say, and have needed nothing, and knowest not, on the other hand, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel of thee. In other words, God saying, I'm going to give you this advice to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come unto him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my Father's throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But this tells us the story of the church of the Laodiceans. What did you see so bad about them? We didn't find it mentioned there that they were immoral, they were thieves, or liars, or murderers, did we? We didn't also find that either, that they were faithful and dedicated. We found they were in the middle. They wouldn't take a stand. They were on the fence. They were lukewarm. And God said, I don't like what I see. You won't take a stand. You're not worth much to me. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're neither cold nor hot. Now, that's the position I see that the world is in today around us. The Lord, the devil could not defeat the Lord's church and has not defeated the Lord's church. But as we look at the situation here, I think what we find is that the Laodicean church is pictured as a time of indifference, a time of compromise, and especially in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have been nothing, and knowest that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So they were not looking at themselves as they should. They were in a position of compromise and indifference. They just didn't care. But I think the real key to our study tonight is found as we look what the Bible tells us in Matthew 24. Beginning with verse 37, here's what Jesus says. But as the days of Noah were, and of course you can remember in the book of Genesis about Noah's day, beginning with chapter 6. As in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And how was it then? For as the day, in those days, that in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered to the ark. Now, what's so bad about that? He said, at our time, it's going to be like that time. He said, to Noah entered the ark, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, is that wrong with that? I had a real good meal just a while ago. Now, I don't think that was wrong. We've had people lately get married, which is not wrong. So what's so wrong with the days of the time before the flood? They're eating and drinking, man given marriage. The fact is, there's nothing wrong in what they were doing, just like Laodicea. They had some things about them that no doubt were good, but the point is, they were just simply indifferent. They didn't care. And that's what's wrong in the world today. The world today is eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage. Those kind of things that are their personal interest, but they don't really care what's going on. They don't give a thought about Almighty God. That's what we thought of. He says, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the people before the flood were involved in their own pursuits, doing things they wanted to do as they wanted to do then, and didn't really look up, as it were, to see what was going on around about them. Let's go a little farther. We have today good jobs. We have steady income. We look at our convenience and the technology that we have all around us. I just bought a microwave oven. Couldn't have had that a few years ago. And I enjoy a microwave oven. It's a technical advantage that I think many of us are enjoying today. Plus a thousand other things I can mention. But just look at our conveniences and our advanced technology we have. We well cover our insurance. Most of us are well covered by life insurance, by health insurance, by automobile insurance, by fire insurance, probably not flood insurance. We cover just about anything that comes our way by insurance, and of course we have to be in our modern day and age. We have a good retirement plan, so many of us do. And so when the time comes for us to leave our jobs, and to get 62 or 65 years old, you can think in terms of still living and still eating because I have an income for my retirement plan. Our children are getting very advanced educations in school. So we have so many things to our advantage. Really, what do we lack? Where do we lack in our present day, in our present age? In effect, we are secure, we are self-sufficient, and we really don't have any need to give them a second thought about God, do we? I mean, why should we think about God? We have everything we need here. Everything around us is convenient. It's ours to have for the asking or for a little work. We have modern roads, modern televisions, modern automobiles, electric lights that work most of the time, didn't last night, most of the time. And we have a generator for one to turbo that. So everywhere we go, things are tight advantage. No matter where we go, snap a finger and things work. So why do we need God? Now you understand as I understand, that's the foolish question. But still it's a question I think we need to ask, because that's what we see around us. So many people are plunging headlong in life, and they really don't understand that they're going to get old. And someday they're going to die. Someday they will meet God, even though they don't meet Him now. Just like Luke tells us in chapter 12. I mentioned this last night. There's a man who had barns, and they were full. What do? Well, you build more barns, and you build greater barns. And you put your goods in those barns that you're building to the point at which you have so much laid out for many years ahead of time. So, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm secure. I have everything for order. I don't need to worry about anything. It's in the barn or in the bank. And the voice said, "Thy fool." He said, "This night thy soul is going to be required of thee. And then whose will all these things be which thou hast provided?" So you see, someday we're going to die. Someday we're going to need God. But so often right now, people don't think about it. What we find, I think, our problem is that we are people of complacency. We have a lack of genuine commitment and a lack of genuine dedication to things that are right and proper, because we're living for the here and the now with materialism, things that sustain our present life, with very little thought about the life yet to come. I may not be talking about you, and I hope I'm not, but I am talking about the world in general, and particularly the world of the United States and Canada and England, and people where we normally have some sort of a relationship because we're somewhat in the same boat. The problem, I think, too often is this. Multitudes of our churches around about us have lost the direction in which they should be going, and they have become no more than social clubs and places of entertainment. So religious groups all around us have really lost their direction. They don't know which way they're going. They're appealing to the appetites of people. They're appealing to what pleases what they want to have and to do. And consequently, they don't really have the goal in mind that Peter and James and John had, and that Christ, of course, had for them. We've experienced, I think, also, very, very sincerely, I think we have a problem here, and we've experienced a breakdown in the home. Now, this is one of our key problems. The structure of the home was, first of all, permitted by God in the Garden of Eden. Now, that was the first arrangement He made for the human family, for them to have a home, a husband and a wife. Shortly thereafter, they have children. Now, this is God's plan. Before the church came into being, before Israel came into being, He had the home. Now, that was what God intended to be. That's what He intended us to function through. But we have so broken down the home in our day and a few decades in the past that is pitiful to what we see now around us. The fact is that the First World War was a time when people began to change the nature of the home. There was harmony. There was security. There was great pride at that time in one's family, in one's home. He would come back home at night, and he'd feel secure in his home. And that's what it was before the First World War. Things began to break down. And then in the Second World War, just a few years later, which was really a continuation of the First World War, really was not much difference at all, then it shattered the beauty and the harmony of the home. And the sanctity of the family was shattered to such an extent it's never again come to be what it ought to be. You see, this happened when the mother and the wife was taken from God's intended place of lofty ideals which she had. And it removed her from the home and made her no more than a mere member in a factory somewhere. And that broke the home down to the point at which never again has it been, and I'm sad to say probably never will be again, what it was before the First World War. Can you see the devil at work? From the time of the Garden of Eden, God intended for the woman to be in the home, for the home to be a place of safety and peace and joy and happiness, for the children and the father to come home at night and have a place of security and love in the family there. Do we find that today? Absolutely not. Our homes have been shattered apart to the point at which we have lost that position God intended for the home to enjoy. It'll never be the same again until that one returns. And she makes her home her domain, and in that home, which is her place, there's a refuge for the family to enjoy. That's precisely what God intended. It's not that way now. That's one of our problems. That's one of the big problems, because the home is not what it ought to be. Our society is overrun by those who also would scoff at honesty and at modesty and morality. All around us we see people that way. They laugh at how strict we are. They make fun at those who are prudes and they want to do things that are right and proper and honest, because they don't understand that way. And the multitudes are growing. Television screens are full of things that show you the way the world wants it and the way the world is living. I want you to just look, if you would, for a minute at the present disaster we've had in our financial structure in so many companies in our nation. Everywhere we look now, we find that there have been some top-level jobs that have now fallen and in question because the men didn't have integrity. And the point is, our stock market is falling in value, not because there are not some good stocks out there still to be bought, but because people don't know what to buy. They can't trust anymore those companies they one time trusted. So what do you do? You can't invest in things you can't trust. We thought we could, but we can't. Now from the very top down we find corruption in the companies and also in our government. You see, all around us we have things decaying and falling apart. In fact, in addition to that, we have kidnapping and rape that are growing so much that it's pitiful to think about what's going on around us. All you have to do is turn on your radio station, your television, or we'll pick up a newspaper. I'll almost assure you every newspaper you pick up for the next week, you'll find some violence of this kind going on. Rape, or kidnapping, or murder, or robbery, or something of that kind everywhere you look. We've heard of several just in recent days about those things. And they're on the increase. How can you expect Christianity to grow in conditions such as that? There are 2 million people in America in our jails right now. And 1,400,000 of those are there for the second time. Now, does that sound very much like a nation that fears God? I don't think so. All around us, we have jails crammed full of people and still not enough place to fill them who are breaking the laws. That's the condition we're living under today. Can you begin to see now why the truth is not making more progress than it is? Our nation has a gate to the point that it's rotten. Our society around us is rotten everywhere you look. But the idea of sex before marriage. I talked to a man, oh, it had to be 50 years ago, in a job I had at that time. He was from Louisiana. He was a member of a religious group that did not have too many principles. He was talking about having sex before marriage. He said, if I don't, how do I know I want that woman? That's the idea too often that people have. They have sex before marriage. Now, that's not favored by us, but all around us it is. If you look at Sweden, if you look at Denmark, you see it's worse than us. Everywhere in the world you look, in the modern world, you find this kind of thing going on. Illegitimate pregnancy, divorce, all manner of perversion has gained our social approval. Now, that's one reason why we can't grow. All around us, we see things decaying, and things are going the way of the world around us who wants it that way, and they're not interested at all in things that are right and proper. Divorce now has gained in number to the point that now is 48% of the marriages. 48%, the last record I have, of marriages end in divorce. And then if you want to look at the other side of the picture, over 60% of those who divorced and remarried divorce again. That didn't happen 100 years ago, but look what's going on now among us. Our society has decayed to the point at which it's just pitiful. Gay and lesbian activity has now not only prominent among us, but it has been accepted, and notice this, it is required in our schools. Now, you heard me right. Let me tell you the reason I say that. If you have a gay or a lesbian teacher, you try to get rid of her in your school. You can't do it. She'll sue you, or he'll sue you, You'll have no way in the world to get rid of that teacher that's a lesbian or gay. Our nation has accepted now the idea that the minority has so many rights, they overcome the rights of those of us who would be straight and not crooked as they are. You see, the acceptance of these things has gained such a momentum that we can't get rid of that kind of evil among us. And those kind of teachers in our schools are teaching those kind of things. And that kind of teaching is going on not only from the teachers, but in some of the textbooks and all around us in television and magazines and books being written and movies, you're seeing this as an accepted custom. Can you begin to see what's going on around us in the world now? You knew these things. But put them all together, we have a big package of nothing in the world but rottenness. I want you to contrast what I've just talked about for a few minutes. In our nation, particularly, there's some things that you also have heard. Let me tell you again. In some nations where we go to teach the gospel. In Malawi, over in Southeast Africa, the brethren are poor. Financially, poor in education, poor in health. I wish you could go. I really wish every one of you could go and spend if no more than 3 days there and just see and smell what goes on there. You'd be so happy to come back to this nation. It's pitiful. Even as corrupt as our nation is, we do have those freedoms they don't have. Now, opportunities, primarily, they don't have. They live in houses they made with mud out of their front yard. They've molded bricks with their hands. They let the brick dry. Then they burn these bricks in the fire and put them up usually with mud cement. And they put a straw on top of the house, a dirt floor. You'll have a husband and a wife, 5, 6, 7, 8 kids living in a house. No furniture. They make grass mats. They put the mats on the floor. That's where they sleep at night. They pull them up in the morning. The wife brings water in from a spring somewhere or a creek somewhere or a muddy river somewhere on her head. She chops the wood, she builds the fire, she cooks the breakfast, if there's anything to cook at all. That's their life. They take a hole that's about 42 inches tall, the handle is, and they dig out in the garden, day in and day out, day in and day out. They plow the garden with that hole, they plant the garden with a hole, and hope the good Lord sends them rain, but not too much, because the last 2 years they've had too much, and the crops have flooded. And every day we receive letters saying, my family is hungry. Our family is starving. Could you please send some money over here? But you know what? Even in view of those things, they are concerned about spiritual matters. About 2 years ago, I had to go to Mozambique. Had to go. I did go. I wanted to go. We had a meeting set up in a place where we had not been before. And there's an area we were going to where we knew how to get there, across the river. It's full of crocodiles, but there's a boat there. We could cross the river. It would be not too far away. But we had a whole truck full of Bibles who were taking over and other things too. So we had to go around the road, way down the border, to pass with, at an immigration point, which was legal. The others were not legal. To go past where it was legal. It was so far down, we didn't know how to go back into the bush we wanted to get to. But word was sent to two brethren over there to meet us at the immigration point, and they did. So when we spent about an hour and a half getting across the immigration point, then the two brethren met us. They had walked 7 solid hours to get to where we were, one of them barefooted. They led us then to where we were going to have our meeting. We had a meeting that night. We spoke till midnight. It was black. There was no lights, just a little candle. Excuse me, just a little lantern made out of a tin can with a wick in the top of it, some kerosene in the bottom of it. People began to come in. We couldn't see them. The whole audience back there was black. Black people, black darkness. We couldn't see anybody. We didn't know how many were there. We preached till midnight. There was a whole bunch of people there. Hundreds of people, I suppose, there. And that night, after we dismissed, we couldn't get back across the border. We slept in our truck. The people came from a number of places. They sat on the ground anywhere they could. It started to rain about 2 o'clock in the morning. What do you do when it rains? Get in your house, come to the church house, get in your car. But they didn't have a house that didn't leak. We met under a shelter that was not a regular church building. And there was nowhere to get dry. Everybody was absolutely soaked. You know what they did at 2 o'clock in the morning? They started singing hymns. All the entire mountainside hymns being sung by these people. But the point is, they came to church. And they come over and over and over again. You know why? Because they have one hope in this world, and that's God. Materialism doesn't get in their way. Materialism is not their problem. They don't worry too much about the shoes or the clothes, even the food. They're not used to much of it anyway. And the only hope of getting through this life is God's Word, the Bible. And with the trust and faith in Him, they think sometime when this world is over, I'll go to a far, far better place the Bible tells me about. And so they come to the churches. Then they flood us. This building cannot hold most of the places we go. We'll have 10 or 12 congregations around that come in for several miles around, sometimes 2 days. And they fill this building to where we'll say we can't meet in here. It's too hot. They're all sitting on the floor, almost the floor. And then we'll go outside under the trees and we'll count hundreds of people there. See, they have walked miles and miles and miles. Many times we have to buy a goat or a pig to feed the people. They don't have anything to eat. We buy big sacks of corn. They don't have anything to eat if we don't do that. And then we stay there 2 or 3 days. Now, every once in a while somebody says, oh, they're coming because of what you give them. No, they're not. We don't give them anything. They don't have any handout. They haven't promised a thing in the world. What they do come to and ask for is, can you give me a Bible? That's what they ask for. Now, can you see the contrast? Can you see why they're growing and they're prospering? In Malawi and Mozambique, we're working with over 350 churches, near 400. We have somewhere in the neighborhood in Canada, exactly, somewhere in the neighborhood between 30 and 40,000 members over there. And it's growing every day. It's growing. Established churches all the time. I had letters this week of churches being established. You see, they don't have anything to hope for except in God. Now, that's the contrast. That's the reason they're growing there. And the reason they're not growing here, we have too much. We have so much that gets in our way, and we stumble over all we have. I'll tell you about another situation in the Philippines. I was called over there one time and didn't know a thing about the Philippines. But I've been called over there to go and investigate a situation that we hope might be possible. I spent a week with the people there. They too are not well off like we are, but they're better than the people in Africa. We discussed for a week and worked with them for a week and visited for a week among them. We saw some things that we did not approve of. We didn't think it was biblical. So at the end of the week, we questioned the leaders of the church there, two of them in particular, about why they were doing certain things the Bible condemned. So we turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 11, 12. We discussed those things with them. Here's what they said. We always knew those two passages are in the Bible. We knew they were there and we wondered about them. But we asked our American friends who were coming over who were liberal what those things meant. And they explained them away, saying they don't really mean what you think they mean. And so we've been told for years that these things really didn't mean what the Bible, we thought, said they meant. They said, you're the first person who's ever come here to tell us the Bible means exactly what it says. And they changed like that. And today, it's the largest church in the Philippines. Largest church of any group in the Philippines, named Church of Christ, is the group we're working with. In Malta, down below Italy, we have one church among 350,000 people in those three inhabited islands there in Malta. Now they're on the radio, on a television program. And this television program has recently had at least three converts from it. And one man brought from his observing that television program a whole list of questions. He brought to Brother George Eberjay and said, I want these questions answered. And Brother George sat down, took the Bible, answered those questions. Men said, I have been searching for somebody to tell me what the Bible means about these things, and nobody tells me. He said, you're the first man who's gone to the Bible and said, here's what it means. He's baptized, now he's very active in the church. That happened in the last 2 or 3 months. You see, in places in the world where people are not as we are, where the heart is right, the gospel is accepted, and the church is growing and prospering, but not here. The reason it's not here is because of the things we've just mentioned. The things that allow us to see that so many people concerned not with truth, not with righteousness, not with God, but with the material things of the world around us. It's over, and I think at every turn, the way we have done is simply left God out of the picture. Revelation chapter 20, verse 3 tells us that Satan is being loosed a little season. Now, this little season Satan was going to have been loosed, it's already happened now, is near the end of time. The Bible very plainly predicts Satan's going to be loosed for a little season. That speaks of him and his work being so free, and him being so free to perform it, there's no end to what he can do and what he can accomplish during this little season. And the only thing that's going to hold him back is the Word of God. And if the Word of God is ignored and discarded, as we see it all around us in the churches, in the society, in our nation in general, if the Bible is ignored, it wasn't when we founded this nation. If it's discarded, it wasn't when we founded this nation. But if the Bible is ignored and discarded as we're doing today, the devil has his free run and can do anything almost he wants to, except to you and me, who know the Bible and use the Bible as that defense. If we both pattern ourselves and mold ourselves with the knowledge of God's Word and live according to it, the devil cannot touch us. And that's our hope. We may not be large, we may not be large, we may not be expanding as we'd like, but he can't touch us if we're prepared for God by what the Bible says. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find this statement beginning with verse 3 and with verse 4. There shall come in the last days, and this is the last days, there shall come in the last days scoffers. Who are scoffers? Those who make fun. Those who won't pay attention. Those who won't listen. Those who make light of the truth. In the last days there come scoffers, walking out their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They question what the Bible says. They question what you teach. They question the reason that you are so inclined to be so narrow in your thinking. Why not live and have fun and enjoy your life while you're here? You'll have more life anyway. This is the idea of the scoffers. So they're going to walk in their lust and saying, where is the time of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they doubt the coming of the Lord. They question the coming of our Lord as we believe him to do. And they question the church, they question the truth. And they're going to go headlong into their own death, unprepared to meet God. He says they're going to come, and they have. Now all around us, everywhere we look, in school, in business, in government, in society in general. In verses 7 through verse 9 of Revelation chapter 3, picture Satan as having been loosed, and that's exactly where we are today. Now, there is little hope for a return of society in general and of the masses to the way of truth. They're too caught up in materialism and the things which pertain to this world to ever stop in their progress toward destruction and turn around and repent. We wish they would. We try to cause them to repent. We try to tell them of where they're going. But chances are most of them won't. That's the way of the world. God's way is too simple. It's too plain. It's too dull. It's too unattractive. So God's way is not what they're going to follow. God's way does not appeal to the masses who have so much of what this world has to offer. And so the masses are not going to respond. It's going to get increasingly worse. Every day, every year, it's going to get worse and worse. And that's the reason why we should maintain ourselves a very strong faith and a very strong determination. In the book of Revelation chapter 20, in verse 9, the Bible gives us a review in this chapter of what we've been talking about and of what's been going on. And then after chapter 20, it points in chapter 21 and 22 to heaven and tells us what it's going to be like. But in verse 9 of this chapter, chapter 20, it tells us, and they, talk about the masses around us in the world, those who are evil, those who follow the devil, influenced by the devil, those who look at materialism and gain this world, those who are not concerned like we are, He says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. The camp of the saints is the Lord's church. We're going to be surrounded with evil everywhere we look, as we are now. It's going to get worse. So they went up on the breadth of the earth, camp of the saints about, their beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. The world's going to be destroyed. But that camp of the saints is going to be elevated from this world into the heavens to be with God forevermore. How thankful we are to be a member of the Lord's church, to be a part of God's family, and to have expressed our desire to follow Him as we have by being baptized into His kingdom. Now, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, 2,500 years ago, said the Lord would establish His kingdom, and it will not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces, consume all of these kingdoms, and it'll stand forever. Now, we're part of a permanent movement. We're part of a movement of truth that'll never be destroyed. How thankful we ought to be that we are. Let's maintain our faith and our courage and our determination to serve God acceptably. And if we do, when we are encompassed about with the things of this world, they won't touch us, but they'll be destroyed when we're saved. We want to save them. We want to show them the way of